incidents in the book of Revelation where we are forced to realise that this book is a book of really startling contrasts. And chapter 14 really is a contrast to the chapter which has preceded it. Before that, we were thinking about the allies of the dragon, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, in their implacable enmity against the Church of God. And you remember that we thought that the troubled sea and the serpent goes and stands by the seaside, the troubled sea is the troubled sea of humanity. And from the troubled sea of humanity there arises from time to time powers and empires and political systems, which are described by John as being the beast out of the sea. John had a ready-made model for this in the Roman Empire of his day, but it goes beyond that, and it's a troubled sea of humanity, and out of that troubled sea have arisen many empires and many powers and many political systems, all of which have been antagonistic towards the kingdom of God in its reality. The beast out of the earth that you read in 13 and verse 11, you remember, as the man-made religions and philosophies which provide comfort and strength and the basis for the beast out of the sea. They work hand in glove together and are both implacably opposed to the kingdom of God. And so we have this picture of humanity in its troubled sea, casting up its mire and dirt. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, as waters cast up mire and dirt. And we have this picture of these great empires and political systems coming on, all opposing the church, all opposing the kingdom of God, dedicated to obstructing and in some cases even trying to stamp out the Christian faith. We gave you many illustrations of that last week. This week the scene changes completely, and the overriding view, or the overriding theme, that is coming out in the first verses of chapter 14, and we're going to study 1 to 5 tonight, the overriding theme which comes out of this is the security and tranquility of the people of God. You get this picture of the nations like a troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt, who cannot rest. Yet in the middle of that sea you have an island of perfect peace and perfect tranquility. And that island of perfect peace and perfect tranquility is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Christ at its head. And we are introduced in the first verse of chapter 14, "Then I looked, and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. The 144,000, again, are the church militant, not the Church of Jesus Christ in its totality, but the sum of Christians on the world at any given time, the church militant. 144,000 is the church militant. And they're surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ, they're surrounding the one who is the Lamb who was slain. We're hearing about this on Sunday evening, and they're surrounding the Lamb. But notice where they are. They're on Mount Zion. Now, Zion was a very important place to the Jewish community. It figured very much in their prophecies. But what did it mean to the Jewish people when they thought about Zion? What was the leading thought which came into their mind? Zion was a stronghold of David, the city of God. It conveyed to them ideas and impressions of security and of stability and of power and of God. These were the ideas that centred around Mount Zion. It is from Mount Zion where God rides to bring deliverance to his people. And you can go through all the prophecies which you will find Mount Zion featuring in. It's the citadel of David, the stronghold of God. And here it's conveying the same ideas. It's conveying the idea of the church standing in this troubled sea, but they're standing really in Mount Zion. And where they're standing is a place of strength, it's a place of stability, it's a place of security. There is no danger to them. Everything is under control and everything is under the rule of Almighty God. You are not come to the mountain that might be touched, says the Apostle Paul, thinking about Sinai with its awesome things which happened on Sinai, but you are come to Mount Zion. We are come to the place where God shows his mercy to us and reaches out to us in grace. The place of God's power and the place of God's strength. Sometimes the church doesn't look as though it's standing on Mount Zion. Sometimes the church looks as though it's on quicksands. But you have to look at things with an eternal eye, and you've got to look at things with the eye of God. You remember that Peter was a very brash young man who said to the Lord that if everybody forsook him, they would never leave him. And you remember that the Lord looked at him, and the Lord must have done this with tremendous compassion. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now the you is plural, so he's speaking about all the disciples. Satan desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. All plural. But I have prayed for thee. Now that you is singular. Now Peter is singled out as being the object of Christ's particular intercession and prayer. All the other people were objects of Christ's intercession and prayer, but in this instance, Peter is singled out. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, had we looked at Peter when he was following afar off or warming himself by the fire in the courtyard of the high priest or in his denials of Christ, we would have thought that Peter had come to the place where it could only be described by the word apostasy, where he'd come to the place where he'd finished with Christ, or Christ had finished with him, and it was all up with him because he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, even cursing and swearing to give verbal proof of the fact that he wasn't a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good way of doing it is that if you want to prove you're not a Christian, just start swearing all over the place. But that's what he did. And you would have thought that here is the ruin of this man's eternal hope, the ruin of his salvation, the ruin of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those words, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then the Lord turned and looked on Peter, and with a broken heart, Peter left the courtyard with tears in his eyes, and he wept, and John took him into his own home. Restored again by the shores of the lake with the fire and the fishes and the thrice Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me. But you would have thought that Simon was very vulnerable, very shaky, that almost had come to the end of his relationship with Christ, but it wasn't as it appeared to be. Underneath Peter was the strength of Christ's prayer. The strength of Christ's intercession. I have prayed for thee. And Peter would come through, and Peter would be stronger and better for having come through. Peter was never perfect. We get these kind of sermons that tell us that after Pentecost Peter was a different man, and Peter was never perfect. He was always Peter. He was always likely to put his foot in it, and he was always guilty of being impetuous, and we should be thinking a bit later on of a sin that Peter committed after the day of Pentecost. Peter was never perfect, but he was certainly strengthened by God, and certainly given great blessings by God. But he was safe and secure, even in those dark moments. He was safe because he was in the hand of the Good Shepherd. Now, many times we see the church, and the church looks as though it's precarious, as though it's almost going to fail, and we look at it, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed with schism, rent asunder with heresy distressed, yet underneath is the intercession on the prayers of Christ. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Never let what appears to be run away with you. You really realise that there is more to us than you can actually see at any given time. There's a dimension to the church and its strength and its power. The church is always standing on Mount Zion. It is always impregnable. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And no matter what the church goes through, it's absolutely impregnable because it stands on Mount Zion and it stands united to the Lamb. And as long as it's united to the Lamb, it is impregnable. And this is what these verses are trying to say to us. In the midst of the troubles of humanity, the church is standing on a rock, safe and secure in the love and care of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just because Peter was kept from shipwreck by the intercession of Christ does not give us any leeway whatsoever for us to be presumptuous in the way that we treat God or the way that we deal with God. Presumption is an awful sin, and if you are presumptuous in the way that you deal with God and presumptuous in the way that you take his intercession and power for granted, you will get yourself into grave difficulties, because God is not going to allow you to get away with that very lightly. Now you look at verse 2 and verse 3, and we find that these people who are gathered around the Lamb on their Mount Zion are not cringing in fear. They're singing, and they're singing a happy song, and their voice is like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the voice of harpists playing a harp. That gentle mixture of melody and sweetness and volume is all here because these people are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at verse 3, we find what they're singing. They're singing a new song which no one could learn except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And the reason for the fact that only the 144,000 can learn it is that it is the song of redemption. And the song of redemption can only be sung by the redeemed. Angels can rejoice in our redemption, but angels do not share in our redemption. They can look and they can rejoice in what God has done and rejoice in the goodness of God, and they can learn about the manifold wisdom of God in his dealings with the church. But only the people of God, only those who have actually been redeemed, can learn this song. It's a song that we need to learn, and it's a song that we need to take great delight and great joy in singing, our song. A little later we're going to sing a hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. But sometimes on a Sunday night when we're in our gospel meeting and we are gathered here, I sometimes really wonder, I'm not condemning anybody or judging anybody, I just wonder, there is a hymn that says of the gospel that those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest, and I wonder if that's true. I wonder sometimes if we haven't just gone a little bit blasé and we're not hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And somehow this glorious song of redemption has lost its sparkle. And some way for which we ought to be thoroughly ashamed of ourselves, we have almost grown used to that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. So it no longer thrills our hearts, it no longer sets our feet tapping, it no longer gives us that surge and that joy and that happiness. If you feel in your heart that there's a real danger that that may be true of you, then you join me in repentance of that, because it really is a sin the song of redemption ought to be our greatest happiness, our greatest joy, our greatest thrill. We should never be tired of being reminded of what Jesus has done for our soul. We should never be coming to the gospel meeting either bored or without expectancy, or just coming and going through the motions of a Sunday evening service. We are the 144,000. We have a song that only us can sing. Angels can't sing this song. Only you can sing it. But only you know what it is to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A theme that we're going to come back to in a little while. So here the 144,000 singing loudly and melodically in the presence of God and singing their unique new song, which only they can sing because only they are the subjects of God's redemptive activity. Now verses 4 and 5 are going to explain what it means to have the Father's name written on your forehead. You remember that we've already laid down the principle that this is a book of symbols. We don't expect anything literal in this book at all. We expect everything to come through symbols. So we don't expect people to be walking around with the name Jehovah or any other name written on their foreheads or electronic implants in their hands or anything like that. This is a spiritual picture. And having the Father's name written on your forehead really means you having the mind of Christ. That's what it means. Remember that Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Now what that entails is explained in these two chapters, in these two verses, because in these two verses we have a summary of this 144,000. Five things are said of them. Five things which are true of the people of God. The question is, five things which are true of you? Question mark. Are they really? A kind of checklist which God has given us, and we can go through this checklist and we can loop through it and we can say, do these five qualities appear in my life? Now none of us are going to be perfect and none of us are going to be able to claim perfection, because I'm afraid that the remnants of our depravity remain within us until the Lord comes again, and we should only be perfect at the trumpet blast and the changing of our bodies. But there ought to be real evidences of these things in your heart and in your life. So we look at these five things, this checklist which is given to us here of five qualities, five characteristics of the 144,000. These are they, or these are the ones. Now, the first one, we have to underline the fact that we have to remember that we're in a book of symbols. If this is not a symbol, if this is not a symbol, if this has got to be taken in reality, it is one verse out of harmony with the whole of the teaching of the Bible on sex and marriage. Because the Bible's teaching on sex and marriage is that marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, that marriage is an honourable state, greatly to be desired. If you want to be an elder, you should be a husband of one wife. And marriage is never, ever looked upon as being something undesirable in the Bible. People have their own gifts, but marriage is never looked upon as something undesirable. And sex is never looked on in the Bible in the sense of sexuality being in itself depraved and evil and dirty. Sex becomes depraved, evil and dirty because of the fallenness of man and the way that he perverts and twists his own sexuality. And because of the drive that we have, the sex drive which is so strong in us, it is the cause of the fall of many. But in itself there is nothing depraved, nothing evil, nothing dirty, nothing shady, nothing wrong or undesirable about sexuality. So if these words were literal, it would be against the teaching of all the scripture. It would be one verse out of harmony with the teaching of scripture. But it's not literal, it's very much a symbol. And what is happening is, in reality, we're being taken back into the Old Testament. And you remember that when the people of the Old Testament flirted with the idols of Baal and the idols of the nations round about, the prophet called that flirtation with idols whoredom and adultery. You adulterers and adulteresses, thundered out of the prophet's mouth, has got nothing to do with people who are committing physical adultery in any sense whatsoever. It's got everything to do with people who are unfaithful to God. And you must bring that thought into this passage here. These are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And it really does mean that the 144,000 are people who are wholly loyal to Christ. Paul says, as a chaste virgin, I presented you to Christ to be his bride. And it has all got to do with our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember some 37 years ago standing in a church and making some vows to a certain young lady who's present with us now. Those vows I've stood by for 37 years, never once ever having broken them. The Lord Jesus Christ expects the same kind of loyalty from me as I give to my wife. He expects the same kind of loyalty from you. This verse is all about loyalty to Christ. And you have to be the kind of guy who has been so faithful to the Lord, walked with the Lord, that the Lord looks upon you and he sees you and he sees that you're not an adulteress nor an adulterer in the spiritual sense, because you have remained faithful to him over the years and your loyalty has been hammered out over the years. You're still as true to your vows today as you were the day that you made them. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That's why I chose that hymn. Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And what the 144,000 have as their chief characteristic is their absolute loyalty and faithfulness to the person of Jesus. You are a chaste virgin presented to Christ to be his bride. Let not your heart be weaned away to any other. You be a chaste virgin, not defiled with women, and honour the Lord. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, obviously here we're thinking about following the example of Christ. The example of Christ is very important to us Christians. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And remember that when we're thinking about having the mind of Christ, remember that Philippian passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, culminating in that great act of obedience. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Following the Lamb really means following the pattern that he set for us, the pattern of perfect, wholehearted obedience to God. And we have to realize that that is there for us to actually follow. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and where he goes the way of the cross, and we too must be prepared to go the way of the cross. Two characteristics. They have an intense loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they follow his example of obedience even to death, even to the death of the cross. These were redeemed from among men. And now we're back with our theme of redemption. You remember that redemption means to be bought back. To bought back. You were bought with a price. And these two things are joined together. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God. Now the first fruits were the portion of the harvest that was offered to God. And the idea here is that we recognize the truth of the words, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. This is a verse which really attacks our selfish instincts. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. It says to us, you have no right any longer for self-determination. You've given that right up when you yielded your loyalty to Christ. You gave your right to self-determination up. It's not what you like or what you dislike. It is what God, your Heavenly Father, decrees for you, what he wants for you, what he wants for your life. That's what matters. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. The 144,000 acknowledge the fact that they are redeemed from the earth, being first fruits to God. Just as the first fruits were God's own part of the harvest, it was his portion. So you, as a Christian, have been bought by the blood in order that you might be God's special people. We're back with that theme again that's come up two or three times as we've studied this book of Revelation. You are God's special treasure. And God has purchased you for that. And you have to acknowledge that. And you have to act in that way. And act in that sense. So those two actually fit together. They acknowledge their redemption. And in acknowledging their redemption, they acknowledge that they are God's portion. They belong to God. They're his. They're his by purchase. By purchase of blood. You look at verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile, as the fourth of the characteristics of the 144,000. I believe in my own mind that this has to do with our public ministry more than anything else. I remember Paul in 2 Thessalonians, if you just turn to, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, if you just turn to that wonderful passage where Paul is engaged in the vindication of his own ministry. You look at verses 3 and 5 and 10 and 11. And Paul is showing how he conducts himself. What would take our interest more than anything else would be verse 3 for our exhortation. He's thinking about the word that he was encouraging the people with his words to come to faith and to trust in Christ. Now he says our exhortation did not come from. Now he's showing the source. And he's saying these things were not the source from which our exhortation springs. That's what he means when he says our exhortation did not come from. They did not arise from these things. Our exhortation came from other things than these. They did not come from deceit. In deceit, what he's trying to say to the people was that he had received the gospel directly from God. He wasn't deceived himself, and thereby passing on a deception to other people. That's what he's trying to say. We know people who are deceived by themselves. They're very sincere people, but they have been deceived. Doesn't make their teaching less deceptive, that they're sincere in it. They have been deceived. And they're trying to pass that deception on. Paul says, it's not like that with us. Our gospel did not come from deceit, nor from uncleanness. He's thinking about motivation now. about selfishness in ministry. He's actually going to be thinking about finance, but he's thinking about motivation here. And he's saying, our motives are absolutely clean and pure. When we ministered to you, our motivation was pure. Nor was it in guile. We didn't try to trick you. We were not deceptive. We spoke the truth. You look at verse 13. For this reason we also thank God. I'm still in 2 Thessalonians 2. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now Paul was very, very insistent about the purity of his motives and the purity of his ministry. There's in the Corinthian letter, he dissociates himself from certain people with these words, we are not as others which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. If you listen to Paul preach, he told you the truth as it is in Jesus. He told it, to use Billy Graham's old saying of many years ago, tell it as it is. And he told it as it is. There was no guile, no trickery in his ministry. And the 144,000 need to be characterized by that same characteristic, that in their ministry towards men, in their dealings with men, there is no deceit, there is no trickery, there is no guile. I was thinking the other day when Paul sent the words, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And how many Christians would be on the wrong side of that verse? Paul says we don't do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but how many Christians are dedicated to just gaining a corruptible crown? But we do it for an incorruptible crown. He was doing it for eternity. They were doing it for time. They were doing it for themselves. They were doing it for their own profit. Paul says, in their mouth was found no guile. Tell it as it is. You're not going to make too many friends of the world if you tell the truth. You can be assured of that. And sometimes it can be very uncomfortable for you. And for those of you who are preachers, I can tell you sometimes God will give you a word to preach that you'll shake in your boots about. You'll think, oh dear me, have I really got to preach on that? And the Lord says, yes, you really have got to preach on that. Because we have to realise that we are the messengers of God. We're not our own messengers. We're messengers from God. And sometimes God gives us a word and we really have to preach it. It's great to go through the Bible as I do, consistently verse by verse by verse by verse by verse, but you're constantly running up to obstacles because you're constantly running up to uncomfortable truths and uncomfortable things, and many, many times you wish that you could have the luxury of just dipping into the Bible and picking a verse out here and picking a verse out there. You could avoid all these pitfalls and all this hurt that is caused, but then again, you wouldn't be ministering without guile. You would be really speaking with guile, because your guile would be not the things that you were saying, but the things that you were not saying. The guile would be in the way that you choose what you say. And you would just be as guilty. They're picking out the pretty things to say and the happy things and the things that you know people are going to applaud. You would just be as guilty. So we have to be careful about that and realise this is a true characteristic of the 144,000. They are without fault. That really is difficult to understand. But if you remember, or if you go to the Greek and you realise that the word in the Greek comes from a word which means blemish. They are without blemish. It's not so much faultless that is in the mind of the apostle as much as blameworthiness. They are without fault. They are without blemish. They are not blameworthy. You remember that blameworthiness is something which is added to a sin that makes it more grievous and more heinous in the sight of God. You remember that Peter was guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. He was eating with the Gentiles, and then suddenly when people came from James, he decided that he shouldn't do that anymore, and he gave over eating with the Gentiles and just ate with the Jews. And Paul recognised that as being hypocrisy, recognised it as challenging the basis of the gospel. And Paul's words are, he was to be blamed. I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Peter never became sinless, not by a long shot. This is another instance where Peter needed a stern rebuke, and he got it. He got it from a man who later he called our beloved brother Paul. Peter was not the kind of guy to go sulking in a corner and bear a grudge. He called him our beloved brother Paul because he realised that when Paul spoke the truth without guile, it was to his benefit, and he needed to be reproved for his hypocrisy. And I should think, having it pointed out to him, he would turn away from it with disgust and realise what a fool he'd been and just how much he'd endangered the gospel. You need to be without blemish. As God looks down into your heart, he needs to see you as being blameless. You'll never be faultless. The only way you're faultless really is when you stand in the righteousness of Christ. That's the only faultlessness you'll ever have. But I don't think he's thinking about imputed righteousness now. I think he's thinking about a characteristic of the saints, that the saints of God always are striving to be holy before God and not to sin. It should be your chief aim in life. Not to sin. We have nothing to do with this miserable sinner syndrome, which we use as an excuse to continue in our sins, because we realise that that is tempting the providence of God. We have nothing to do with that. We realise that we are miserable sinners, but our aim is not to sin. These things I write to you, that you sin not. And when we do sin, like Peter, we fall in contrition at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and thank him for the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We know where to go with a guilty conscience. Thank God for that. But we need to be constantly striving to be without blemish in the sight of God, that God can look down upon you and have happiness and joy, not just in the imputed righteousness which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in your practical holiness, the way that you live an honest and an upright life before God, because you are one of the 144,000, and you have the Father's name written on your forehead. You have the mind of Christ. There's a checklist. You go to each one of them and you say, yes, I can see that. Yes, I can see that. I have to work on that one, or I have to work on this one, or I have to pray about that. But in each of these, you need to see something of this in your heart and in your life. As a genuine Christian, you need to see some evidence. 5 marks of a born-again Christian, 5 marks or 5 characteristics of the 144,000, the church militant. Now we're going to sing. Lord, it's so good to realise that we belong to that 144,000. A church which the world sees weak and tottering and almost failing, but a church which is founded on a rock and which cannot fail. You have promised that you would build your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we thank you that in this wild, troubled sea of humanity, there is the calm serenity of the kingdom of God, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom which will never be given to another. And we thank you that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We thank you for our security in Christ. We look at these five characteristics and long that they should be seen more in our lives than they are. We want to be the kind of people that we ought to be. Grant, we pray, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be formed in us and his mind formed in us as the Holy Spirit works in hearts and lives. We lift our heart to you. We want to please you. Take us now into your care and keeping. Give your blessing to us, a blessing of the Lord that maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow thereto. Hear us, for we ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.